right, you guys can have your seats. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, my name is Matt. Come up and say hi. I'd like to meet you if we haven't met yet. I just want to thank you guys for your prayers and for your patience with me as I was gone last week. I left the state at 3:45 in the morning on Friday and flew over to Virginia, spent a couple of days ministering to a group of high school students who are under the leadership of one of my friends from seminary. And so we spent a time looking at Philippians and joy found in Christ over their time of retreat, and then preached their evening service at that church, and then flew back, was back here Sunday night at 2 a.m. So it was a little bit of a whirlwind. Appreciate your prayers. It was a really good time, not only to just be with those students, but to just catch up with old friends and to make new ones and to see. I think for me, what's most helpful about these trips is it's a chance to see what God is doing somewhere else other than in your own locale, and just to be reminded of the greatness of God and the kindness of God in all kinds of people, all kinds of places. The East Coast is a nice, pretty one, though, so it's good to be over there. It's good to be back, though, just the same. And I was excited this week to jump back into the book of Hebrews, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll spend time tonight catching up a little bit in the book. It's a study we began last year, and so I am excited to jump right back into it, but I figured that our first night back in, it would be most helpful to take a night to review what we have done so far before we get back to chapter 5 where we are. And so if you're new with us as we begin this study of Hebrews, I want you to see this as your first sort of foray into also the way that we study the Bible here at Grace on Campus and at our church. You'll see that we go verse by verse and sort of section by section, and we'll do that beginning next week in Hebrews chapter 5. But you'll see even tonight the way that we look at Scripture as the inspired Word of God, as profitable for all kinds of things and sufficient for all of life and godliness. You begin to see that as we look at Hebrews 1, 2, 3, and 4. Another way you can do that, obviously, is sign up for that How to Study the Bible class. I think that will be so beneficial for you, especially if you're new with us, to begin to see how we study the Bible and how God's all-sufficient Word is so helpful for us as we live life. So we've done this study of Hebrews sort of through trials and tribulations. We got through four chapters. And so if you're new, this is my sort of meager attempt to catch you up on what you've missed. You can also listen to some of these sermons online if you want to do that. If that's your style, you can catch those online and catch up that way. And if you have been here, if you've been with us through last year and you were here for Hebrews, I hope that as we do this big picture overview, that it's also still helpful for you, not just to get caught up on what we did, but to begin to think again about the overall flow of logic through this book. It's a big book with a lot of different pockets and corners, and it's easy to get lost. And so as we look at this big picture overview, I hope it's helpful as well. Let me just say, though, that if you're new or you have been here, that one of the most effective things you can do as we begin our study back again is to read the book of Hebrews, to track with us in your devotional time, or maybe with a friend or someone you live with, to read God's word and see again and again the things that we're looking at on Friday nights. But then not to stop there. I would encourage you, more importantly, perhaps, to make sure that you pray, to pray that God would use his word to grow us and change us, that our study of God's word would not be a cold intellectual exercise, but something that is an endeavor to submit our hearts and our lives to the God who has so graciously given us his word. And so if I can encourage you this year as we jump back into the book of Hebrews to engage in your sermon listening and in your Bible reading this year and in your prayer this year in sort of a fresh way, seeing as how God works through his word and by his spirit. So if you're not there already, turn to the book of Hebrews. And tonight, what I plan to do is we will read in sections the entirety of those first four chapters. But at each section, we'll stop and sort of talk about what's going on in each section. And then, of course, as we always do, we'll look to draw out application from God's word for what he would have for us, not just for our minds, but for our hearts. Let me pray again and ask God's help as we look to his word. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And so would your spirit illumine our minds and help our hearts to be soft, receptive to what you would have about your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Hebrews, we've talked about this, if you've been here, is a sermon. It is often rightly categorized as an epistle or a letter. It's very similar to the other letters in the Bible, like the one from Paul or Peter or John. And so it's rightly categorized as an epistle, but it's so helpful to understand it as a sermon. And so you'll hear me, and if you look on the internet or read a commentator, you'll hear people refer to it as a sermon or a sermon epistle or a sermon letter. And that would be all sort of within the realm of understanding. And Hebrews is a sermon with an unknown preacher, an unknown author. There's been lots of speculation as to who wrote this letter. Some say Paul, some say Apollos, some go for Luke because of his Greek style. Some think Barnabas because they just like Barnabas. I do too. Ultimately, we don't know. And I think the only thing I'm convinced of is it's probably not Paul for linguistic and stylistic reasons. We do know from chapter 13 that the author knew Timothy. And he also does, in this letter, write with authority that is at least adjacent to the apostles, if not apostolic itself. And so this is clearly someone, even though we don't know who it is, it's someone that the early church trusted with great trust. And whoever this is writing to Jewish believers, at least a largely Jewish population of believers, people who very clearly had an intimate understanding of Israelite culture and customs. The content and the argumentation of this sermon epistle make that quite evident. These believers, we know from chapter 10, verses 32 to 34, you can turn over there to just see that this, we know that they faced persecution, at least in the past. Look at chapter 10, verse 32, "But recall the former days," the author says, "when after you were enlightened, after you became saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." And it goes on in verse 34 to describe being joyfully accepting of the plundering of property. And so these believers, at least in the past, have undergone some level of persecution, but it's not clear that right now, as they read this letter, that they are facing that same kind of persecution. It's sort of up for grabs, up for debate. But what is clear is that these believers are at a juncture in their faith where what they need most and what the Word of God gives them is a thorough reminder of the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so here at the end of the first century, when this epistle was written, the author writes to this group of Jewish believers, most likely a series of churches that these believers worshipped in. And this author writes to remind them anew of the great treasure that they have in Jesus, how over and above all that they knew religiously and culturally in their Jewish heritage, that Jesus is better. We've seen and we will see more and more in this great letter, this great sermon, that Jesus is worthy of our faith and our trust, that Jesus is greater than angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, then Joshua, then the high priests, then the sacrificial system itself, then the sacrifices themselves, because he has accomplished what none of them could on their own. Jesus has enacted a faith that is dependent not on our own accomplishing anything, but he's enacted a faith that is dependent on what he has done on the cross and how he has, as our great high priest, made us holy and blameless before God. And so tonight I want to look at the three movements that we've covered so far in the first four chapters of Hebrews. And like I said, what I want to do is read each one and look at the overall flow of thought very briefly, and then hone in on some key verses in each section to then bring to bear how this first century sermon is still God's abiding word for us here in the 21st century, that Jesus is better. So let's look at the first movement in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And it comes with this instruction, if you could keep this at the top of your mind as we read this. It's this instruction: do not neglect Jesus, God's final word. Do not neglect Jesus, who is God's final word. Follow as I read that first chapter into chapter 2. The author of Hebrews writes this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." I want you to think of the last time that you received in the mail or in your email or some other way an important document. Maybe it was a jury summons, something that the government deems important and you do not. Or maybe it was a prompt for class registration, important to you, not to the institution. Maybe it was a bill or a second notice of a payment due. And what would happen if said document was ignored, sat on, put under the pile of other papers on your desk or on the under the clutter that you accuse your roommate of, or under the stack of daily bruins that you should have recycled by now. Here in this first chapter and a few verses in chapter 2, we see an important word from God, not just a document, one that's passed on, but the living word, God's final word, Jesus Christ. And the section begins with a rather poetic introduction, maybe one that you've heard before but hadn't really attributed to specifically the book of Hebrews. You knew it was the Bible and you'd heard people say that. The worship leader, before he sings the song, he reads that couple of verses. That's the book of Hebrews, and that's how it starts, how many times and in many ways God has spoken to his people, and specifically that at this juncture in time when this was written, God had just spoken in a full and final way through his Son. Jesus is God's final word, and the message of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews is that you cannot ignore this word from God. Here in the rest of chapter 1, you may wonder very quickly as you begin to see all these paragraph breaks, what's going on? Well, the author is giving us a sampling of what he talks about in verse 1. He's giving us a sampling of the many times and the many ways that God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. There are 7 Old Testament references, 7 instances of God's word. And just to note, this heavy use of the Old Testament is indicative of this entire book, whether outright references like here or just references to stories or allusions to things that we find in God's word. And that's one of the reasons why we would consider this a sermon, because it's an exposition or an explanation of God's word. Here in chapter 1, we see that very clearly. The author shows us, though, specifically that the many times and many ways that God has spoken in ages past, those times and those instances point to Jesus. They point to his final word. That's what the author is doing here. He's saying that this Jesus, who is the unrivaled Son of God, this Jesus who is the reigning King, this Jesus who conquered death and reigns in righteousness, is this Jesus through whom God has spoken. And this is God's full and final revelation to mankind, his kindness to us in bodily form. Now, chapter 1 specifically paints a sort of coronation scene, an enthronement scene. The scene right after the time in which Jesus died and was raised and was brought to the right hand of God, that moment in history. This is the rightful exaltation of Jesus after his victory over sin and death. And so Jesus, this final word, is not just a messenger of God's revelation like the angels were in the Old Testament. He's not just the carrier of a message of salvation generally that God would work in some miraculous way to deliver his people yet again. No, Jesus is God's full and final word, and he is God's salvation. He won that salvation. You see, this final word is both messenger and the message itself, the very Son of God himself. Friends, this is timeless truth. Truth that transcends our election cycles, a perspective that lifts our gaze above the relative truth of this world, and that fixes our gaze on the greatness of this Jesus, this one through whom he created the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and the one whom he sent to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. What a gracious God that he would give us his final word. And that's exactly why chapter 2 begins with the sort of ominous warning tone that it does. You see, the logic of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 goes something like this. If you have God's final word, if you have such a great salvation by the gracious revelation of God through Jesus, how could you neglect it? How could you not pay close attention to it? How could you risk drifting from it? You see, this isn't just a final notice of payment, sort of important document. This is the greatest scholarship award in the world, and you're ignoring it. It is eternal life. It is the great salvation of God found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. And the author of Hebrews is saying, and we say tonight, do not neglect Jesus, who is God's final word to us. And that word is a word of the great salvation that we have in him. Not how you and I were born sinners, and yet by our choices we also choose sin. And for that sin, we are separated from God because he cannot stand the presence of sin. He is a perfect, holy God. And yet God sent his Son, as this first chapter pictures. And his Son came to live a perfect life and yet to die a sinner's death so that he might be the sacrifice for our sins. That's the great salvation that we have in him. And that's why chapter 2 warns us that if we have heard this message, this word, we ought not let it go in one ear and out the other. That's sort of the first taste of the warning tone that we see throughout Hebrews. You see, these Jewish believers, they faced persecution at some point. Persecution or threat of persecution that tempted them to forsake this Jesus. They thought that if life could be easier and if the days could seem shorter simply by giving up this Jesus, that maybe it was worth it. After all, as a Jewish follower of Yahweh, they had the rest of God's revelation, right? Well, the author of Hebrews is saying, you must not neglect it. You must not forsake God's final word because you'd have an incomplete picture. This final word is the last piece of the puzzle, and it's the piece that makes the whole thing make sense. You must pay much closer attention to what you've heard lest you drift away from it, chapter 2 says. That's a nautical picture, a picture of a boat just in the middle of the ocean. It's a warning against our inattention, leaving our hand off the motor. A picture of our thoughtless neglect, our assumption that once saved, always saved, I don't need to dig too much deeper because I've acknowledged this Jesus in the past when I prayed that one time. Well, the author of Hebrews will go on to say later that we must pay much closer attention. And then in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, the same warning that we must hold our original confidence firm to the end. I don't think any of us, at least most of us, are tempted to return to Judaism tonight. But you and I are prone to the same reckless inattention to this Jesus. You and I, day by day, even moment by moment, have our attentions diverted to the things of this world, whether worthy pursuits like your career and your studies, or worthless pursuits like what's at the bottom of your phone screen every single time you move your thumb. You must pay much closer attention lest you drift away from this final word, this Jesus. Every now and then, something happens at church that gets your attention for just a moment, and then you realize you're good. On a Sunday morning, the fire alarm goes off, and you sit in church and you think, weird, that's literally the fire alarm. And you think and you look around, and no one seems to care because the guy's preaching, right? And so you sit there and you begin to think, that's still the fire alarm. Cool. It's still the fire alarm. Cool. After a couple of minutes, you barely notice the fire alarm. You get so used to the sound that you tune it out. And the analogy is backwards, of course, in that situation. But we begin to get used to this thought that we would go to Bible study on Friday nights or even church on Sundays. We'd join a small group and do all the right things. And yet the noise of the world drowns out what's in our hearts, what ought to be the message of God's final word to us. But what's in our hearts is what's rising to the top, the things of this world and the things that we desire more than we desire our Savior. Friends, you must pay much closer attention to what you've heard, because the one who is the heir of all things, the one who created the world, the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, this Jesus made purification for your sins and has given you this great salvation. Do not neglect this Jesus who is God's final word. There's a second movement we need to see in the book of Hebrews in the first four chapters. It's in chapter 2, verse 5, through chapter 3, verse 6. And it comes with this instruction. Consider Jesus the founder of salvation. Consider Jesus the founder of salvation. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The author writes this: "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also, who was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. I want you to think of someone in your life, and someone very particular. The person in your family who you would say paved the way for where you are today. Think about the uncle, or maybe it's your grandpa, or maybe it's your mom or dad, the person who you would say made you what you are and gave you what you have and set you up to where you are, to where you can be here even on this campus and in this room. Who for your family is that patriarchal or matriarchal figure, that person who established your family, maybe in this country or in LA or in this generation? Who was that pioneer for your family? This section of Hebrews shows the pioneer, the founder of God's house, the one who is the founder of salvation, the one who paved the way, and what chapter 2 says, brings many sons to glory. This section shows us why this Jesus is so worthy of the coronation scene in chapter 1. Here in chapter 2, the author presses us to consider this Jesus, who is the founder of salvation, the pioneer of God's house. That's a key phrase, a term we get from chapter 2, verse 10. You can look there. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's the word archagos. It means founder or leader or pioneer, the one to pave the way, the one to go first on the trail. And here in chapter 2, we get a view of Jesus that is not just high and exalted at the right hand of God. He is and is still like he was in chapter 1. But here we see Jesus in his humanity, Jesus in his lowly state, Jesus in his being made lower than the angels for just a moment. We get what we called, when we went through this passage, a factory tour of all that he has done for us. I remember I told you about my childhood and how out of all of the places that we went to, all the baseball stadiums and the Smithsonian and all the places that we got to go to as a family, the coolest place was the Jelly Belly factory. Because between tastes of the gross cinnamon flavor and the sugar-free butter popcorn flavor, there's the cherry ones that aren't cinnamon. But on top of that, you get to taste the cherry ones without the final coating, and the sugar-free cherry ones next to the real cherry ones, and you get to see how that whole thing works and how Jelly Belly jelly beans are made. You get to see the factory tour, and it opens your eyes in appreciation for a jelly bean. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, we get a factory tour that opens our eyes to the way things work and how God's work of redemption panned out and how it worked itself out through God's final word, Jesus, his unrivaled son. And so this factory tour, we called it back then, simply, Why Jesus Came. It's a look at why Jesus came. And that's what this section is, this factory tour that shows us God's beautiful design for his intricate plan of redemption through Jesus, who, this passage says, had to be made like us in every regard in order to carry out God's plan. This is the necessity and the beauty of his incarnation, almost a Christmas time kind of passage without any of the Christmas in it. The author, in the beginning of the chapter, gives us Psalm 8, pointing to the glory that was intended for us as human beings, created in the image of God, made to be the capstone of his creation, intended to reflect his glory, and the entirety of creation intended to be subject to us. And yet, verse 8 points out that hasn't yet happened. And yet that is the glory, that is the beauty of God's plan of redemption. That though we, because of our sin, have not lived according to God's glorious design for us to rule the creation, that Jesus, by becoming like us and living this perfect life and tasting death for everyone by God's grace, he is crowned with glory, as we saw in chapter 1. And he is crowned with honor because of his work on the cross, exalted to the right hand of God. And chapter 2 gives us this glorious truth. As the pioneer who goes first, as the founder of our salvation, as the leader, he goes first into glory and he brings us, many sons, to glory someday. You see, God's glorious plan is that he redeems and restores us to the original intention that he had for us. That Jesus is the one to make it all happen as the founder of salvation, the pioneer, the leader, the one who goes before us to glory. And yet somehow, the author is not done in chapter 2 after he describes that. The factory tour isn't over. The many aspects of this kaleidoscope of glory are not done yet. Just look at the great benefits of what Jesus has done by the wisdom of God's design in this chapter. Verse 9, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. That is, we did not have to taste death in that way. Verse 10, he's bringing many sons to glory, as we've said. Verse 11, he sanctified us. Verse 14, he destroyed the power of death and the devil. Verse 15, he delivered us from slavery to sin. Verse 17, he made propitiation for our sins. That is, he satisfied God's righteous wrath against us for our sin. Verse 18, Jesus, because of his full humanity, is able to help us when we are tempted. Even now, how incredibly rich we are in Christ. Grace upon grace, that God would give us his final word, that he would speak to us through his Son and make him the very founder, the pioneer of our salvation. Friends, the only natural response is what's at the beginning of chapter 3. And I think in English, it sounds a little bit lame. Consider Jesus. It sounds like we should just think about whether or not we want him. But this consider Jesus has the tone of what we saw in chapter 2. We must pay much closer attention. We must consider a world with him, ruled by him, owned by him, and we must consider a world without him. That we must consider what life can be and is in his kingdom, and we must consider what it would be to reject him and all of the benefits that he gave us in his life and death and resurrection and in his victory over sin and death. Consider this Jesus who was the founder of salvation, and consider him in a way that you receive him for who he is and all that he has done. Consider this Jesus, the apostle, the sent one, and the high priest of our confession. This Jesus who, because of who he is and all that he's done, is considered, in chapter 3, worthy of more glory than Moses. You see, when you say that to a Jewish person, their ears perk up. Someone better than Moses? Someone better than the faithful recipient of God's law at Sinai? Someone greater than the very man who saw the glory of God? Someone greater than that faithful leader for as long as he lived that God used mightily to deliver them from Egypt? Yes, someone far greater, the author of Hebrews is saying. This Jesus, not just a faithful servant like Moses, but faithful as the very Son of God. Consider this Jesus and consider the thankfulness and the trust you ought to have if you are of God's house tonight. If you're of God's house tonight, this is no laughing matter. It's a matter of tears of gratefulness. It's a matter of gratitude, to the point that we cannot even express or sing or think about how thankful we are. It's reason for full faith and close attention. And it's a reason for us to hold fast to the end. And the author of Hebrews says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You see, again, this foreboding tone of warning for us to consider. You and I are, if you're a Christian, truly of God's house, if we hold fast to our confidence in this Jesus, and if our boasting is not in ourselves, but in the hope that we have of the glory that he is bringing us to as the founder of salvation. We are of God's house, friend. If our confidence is not in ourselves, but in who Jesus is and all that he has done for us, consider this Jesus, the founder of salvation. So far, we've seen the glory of God's unrivaled Son, God's definitive final word to us. And now we have lifted the curtain and looked at the intricacies of God's work through this Jesus and all of the benefits and blessings of that work on this factory tour. And the author now brings us to our third and final movement in chapters 3 and 4. And it comes with this instruction: enter the rest accomplished by Jesus. Enter the rest accomplished by Jesus. Look at chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 6 for a little bit of rolling start. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, and all who are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You can stop there. I want you to think again of that person in your family, the one who paved the way. Think of all of the things that they did to help you get to where you are. Think of the hours that they worked, or the decisions that they made, or the seasons of life that they went through moving from one place to another. Think of the pennies saved and the pennies earned in their life, and think of all that they've done for you. And then think of what that has now translated to for you. In a simple way. Maybe it's college. Maybe it's an inheritance. Maybe it's opportunities in front of you. Having been given this factory tour of the breadth of all that Jesus has done for us, the author of Hebrews in chapter 3 and 4 give us a picture of a simple truth of what Jesus has done. You know what all of he has done affords you? You know what this means for you? You know what this translates to for you as a Christian or a potential Christian? The author says rest. Rest for the people of God. Rest from your lifelong slavery and from the power of death. Rest from your opposition to God because of your sin. Rest from the labors of your hands to fulfill the law's demands, all because of the work of the founder of our salvation, Jesus. And so the author points to rest. Rest for the people of God. And he says here in these chapters, it's like the rest that God provided for his people when they were in the Canaanite wilderness. And so we quote Psalm 95, famous psalm that begins like it could be your favorite psalm and ends in a really awkward way. They shall not enter my rest. It ends with what's in our passage. It's God's indictment of his people, and we find it in Numbers 14, the wilderness generation that did not heed his voice over and over and over and who failed to enter God's rest. And so in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, we're doing a little bit of time travel, if you remember. We have our perspective now reading this book, And then we have the perspective of the author of Hebrews in the first century and the listeners that he's addressing. And then we have David in Psalm 95, who later, not during that wilderness generation, but later in God's kingdom as the ruler over God's people, he was using the history of God's people in the past in the wilderness to instruct those of his day and warn them to obey God. And then, of course, we travel in time again to those of Moses' time, and then the generation after that in Joshua's time, who provide for us a 1 Corinthians 10 sort of example, a negative example to be exact, that we would not desire evil like they did, that we would instead see their bad example and obey God, in this case, enter the rest that he has provided. And what we get is, in these chapters, the conceptualization of God-given rest. It's a rest that you can enter only by faith, only by belief in and trust in this Jesus. And the author gives these repeated warnings to his readers. Look again at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then verse 13 shows us that we can't do that on our own. We can't keep ourselves by ourselves. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, another warning. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And then in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see, the author is making the point that this rest is and has always been for all time something far greater than even just rest from wandering and rest from enemies in the promised land. This rest has always been and is now fully seen in Jesus to be eternal rest. Rest, that is what chapter 4, verse 10 called resting from works as God did from his. Rest, that is for those who, chapter 4, verse 2 says, are united by faith. Rest that is reserved for those who listen and who receive God's word and soften their hearts instead of hardening their hearts. And for the audience of Hebrews and for us, the word that we hear, it's God's final word. It's this unrivaled Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, just like the neglecting, just like the drifting of chapter 2, the author's concern here is the hardening of your heart, that you would hear this message even tonight and still rebel against God as the wilderness generation did, to be given graciously this kind of rest and to say, no, I'm good. I'll go my own way. Because the truth is that God sees your heart and he knows your heart. And that's what chapter 4, verse 12 says. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, before the God who has so graciously revealed his word, the God who has given us his Son, there is no hiding. There are no secrets. No creatures hidden from his sight. Grace on Campus, the message of this third movement and the message of Hebrews as a whole is this. If indeed you have heard this message of God's final word in his Son, Jesus, and yet you ignore it, then you will not enter the rest he has provided. If you've heard this message and you believe it, at least what it seems like for the time being, and yet over the years that you have in college, you drift from it, then you will not enter the rest that he has provided. If you have heard this message and you harden your heart in stubborn unbelief because you've got your opinion about what the Bible has to say, you will not enter the rest that he has provided. And I tell you that not to antagonize you, but to warn you and to invite you in to the rest that is found in God's house. You see, friend, you cannot hear this message, go your own way, and still enter the rest that he has provided. The author shows this kind of grace, this kind of openness, this kind of mercy for those who need it. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us fear. Let us be aware enough to fear that we may seem to have failed to reach it. You see, because the offer is still open, and that's the point, that by the grace of God, this offer is still open, chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 4, verse 2, this offer is still open, and it's by faith. You see, if you have not entered this rest, then this offer of rest is still open to you. And if you have begun to enter this rest, then the call for you is what's in chapter 3, verse 14. To hold your confidence firm to the end. It's what these college years are all about. Making sure that you are entering this rest and making sure you are in a place and with people and with tools and with abilities grown and gifts and abilities furthered and your heart and your mind and your wisdom developed to the point where you can hold your confidence firm to the end. Friends, this is the incredible journey the book of Hebrews has taken us on so far. And it's the message and the journey that we're going to continue on, this message of glory and grace and eternal rest made available to us through Jesus Christ. And yet it's one that every now and then, as you've seen in these first four chapters, in the little warning seams between, it's one that shakes us awake and warns us to hold firm, to not drift, to hold fast, and to pay much closer attention, and to keep our hearts soft to the truth of God's final word. And so, friends, these are the three movements that bring us through chapters 1 to 4. Do not neglect God's final word. Consider Jesus, the founder of our salvation, and enter the rest accomplished by Jesus. Chapter 4 ends with a glimpse of what rest looks like. Rest looks like having this Jesus who is our firm confidence. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the promise that he is of the rest that we have, this eternal rest. And so we thank you for Jesus, that you have spoken through your Son, that the many times and many ways that you've spoken to the fathers, to the prophets, those all were a foretaste and a marker for what would come. And that's your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you've sent him and that he is our atoning sacrifice. That he's the one, our great high priest, who has made atonement for sin. And so, God, we thank you and pray that even tonight it would be a challenge to some to examine their hearts and see if this Jesus is the one that they treasure. And for others, that, Father, it would be a reminder that we would see Jesus with new eyes, fresh eyes, with trust and thankfulness. And that, God, that we'd be driven toward worship even now. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.